Well, I want to invite Terry Smith, who is the Vice President of Church Ministries here at the Christian Missionary Alliance and also a member here at Clay House Church. Terry, you are a true joy. I've enjoyed knowing you the last couple years, and I'm looking forward to hearing what God has to say through you today.
Thank you, Pastor Tim. Appreciate the kind invitation to share God's Word this morning, and look forward to next week when we can actually all be together again, and really looking forward to that opportunity. I want to talk this morning about keeping the church on course. In the 61 years of my lifetime, much has changed in our nation in terms of how Christianity and the church are viewed. When I was a kid, still most people attended church, had respect for the Bible and the moral values found therein, but that is no longer the case. Those who attend church now are in the minority and are often viewed as being narrow-minded and intolerant. Postmodernism has thrown truth overboard, and most especially the truth as found in God's Word. Our government now often lines up on the side of immorality and disregard for the value of human life. As our alliance legal counsel, Gary Friesen, puts it, the church in America no longer has home field advantage. But then neither did the early church in the book of Acts, and neither did the church in does the church in China or Vietnam or Iran, where it is advancing in exponential ways. It's really less important what field we're playing on and more important to realize who is on our side, the one who conquered death and is alive. As we think of what it will take to keep the church on course in our day and time, I want to take us this morning to Matthew chapter 16 and an important conversation that Jesus initiated with his disciples. So if you'll grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll read verses 13 through 20. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. As we think of keeping today's church on course, I want us to see first that the church of 2020 must cling to our confession of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Jesus begins his conversation with his disciples by asking the question, verse 13, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And there were a variety of answers before Jesus changed the question in verse 15. "But what about you?" he says. "Who do you say I am?" And that leads to Peter's insightful confession of faith in verse 16. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now imagine if we went around town today asking the question, "Who is Jesus?" The answers would be all over the board. Some would say that he was just a figure of history, a good man, a good example, a good teacher. Others would believe that Jesus was just a myth or a legend, that he never really existed. And still others would say that, oh yeah, he's the way to God for those who are Christians. And then they would add, just like Muhammad is the way for Muslims and Buddha is the way for Buddhists. They're fine with Jesus being a way to God, but bristle and call us intolerant when we suggest that he is the only way to God. And in that kind of setting, we must courageously remain committed to the Jesus whom Peter confessed, the one who is uniquely the Christ, the Son of God. In a pluralistic culture, we must believe that Jesus is the only way. We can believe the wrong things about a lot of things, I suppose, and still be okay, but we must believe and confess the right things about Jesus. Believing the wrong things about Jesus can keep a person from salvation. Even compromising our beliefs a little bit on who Jesus is can steal our evangelistic and missionary passion. In today's cultural environment, we must be careful not to become universalists by practice while saying we believe Jesus is the only way. Kobe Bryant's death earlier in this year, seems like years ago right now, but helps us illustrate one of the ways we do this. And I'm not claiming to know whether or not Kobe was a believer in Christ. I don't know. But not knowing, people automatically say things like, rest in peace, or he's in a better place. And we might say the same thing about a neighbor who dies, who was a nice person, who brought us apple pie and Christmas cookies. But we really have no idea as to whether or not they knew the Jesus who we claim to believe is the only way to God and the only way to heaven. If we really believe that Jesus is the unique Savior and Lord, that he alone died and rose again, that he is the only way to be saved, then surely that will motivate us to try to do something about our neighbor's spiritual condition. And surely it will motivate us to take the name of Jesus to the nations, to the 3.4 billion people in our world who are still unreached. So in a pluralistic culture that believes there are many roads to heaven, that all roads lead to the same destination, we must cling to and live out the truth that Jesus is uniquely Savior and Lord, the only way to God. And underlying that, in a secular culture, we must believe in the sacred authority of God's Word. It's God's word that reveals to us who Jesus is and reveals to us so many other things about our triune God. We've seen numerous mainline denominations lose their way over the last several decades because they have failed to cling to the Bible as the word of God. And once they lost their trust in God's word, then their biblical belief in every other doctrinal and moral issue was compromised as well. We must be vigilant not to find ourselves going down that same slippery slope, especially in a culture that does not respect the Word of God and does not honor what it says as truth. In our Alliance Statement of Faith, it says this: the Old and New Testaments, inerrant as originally given, were verbally inspired by God and are a complete revelation of His will for the salvation of men. They constitute the divine and only rule for faith and practice. And I want to say today that we must cling to that tenet without compromise, or we will lose our way doctrinally, morally, and missionally. I recently found myself engaged in dialogue and debate with a now former professor of one of our academic institutions on this very issue. He's written a book with the potential to severely undermine people's belief in the authority of Scripture. And his claim to me was that the Alliance view on the inerrancy of Scripture is a secondary theological issue. In fact, he believes that since we do not have in our possession the original manuscripts of the Bible, that inerrancy is an irrelevant doctrine. And I want to say nothing could be further from the truth. Our belief about the inerrancy of Scripture is integrally tied to the character of God. God is truth. Jesus, the Son of God, says of himself, "I am the truth," John 14, 6. And Paul uses this phrase, in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, "God who does not lie." The Bible is inerrant as originally given because the God whose Spirit inspired it is truth and cannot do or say anything that isn't truth. The Bible is God's Word, fully authoritative and fully trustworthy. If we compromise our doctrine of Scripture, then eventually we will compromise everything else we believe. So the church must stand strong on the truth of the Bible and the Jesus it reveals. Second thing I want us to see this morning, the church of 2020 must see ourselves as partners with Jesus in building his church. Verse 18, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." On the heels of Peter's confession, this is Jesus' promise regarding his church. As we think of the initial outworking of this promise, our minds are drawn to the book of Acts. Acts is the record of the birth and the beginning of the building of the church. It shows us what the church should look like and how the church should function. And in the second chapter of Acts, we learn that the church was birthed in Holy Spirit power. If the church of 2020 is to be effective in our secular culture, we must see the need to experience the Holy Spirit's power in which the church was birthed. Everything we see accomplished in and through the church in the book of Acts flows out of Pentecost, out of this outpouring and infilling of the Holy Spirit. Every evangelistic harvest, every miracle, every victory over opposing forces, every church planted, every successful missionary endeavor, it all flows out of the deeper work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers and in the life of the church. Almost daily, I pray for a fresh move of the Holy Spirit across our Alliance people and churches. We desperately need his deeper work to make sure that we are living consistently under the influence of Jesus and not under the influence of our culture. We desperately need the Spirit's deeper work in us to embolden us and empower us for effective ministry in this culture. Without the Holy Spirit, we have nothing. A.W. Tozer said something like, "The Holy Spirit could withdraw from most evangelical churches, and they'd never know it." In other words, they just keep doing what they've been doing, living and carrying out ministry in the groove of their comfort zone. And quite honestly, when we start talking about a fresh move of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, manifestations of the Spirit, some among us begin to get nervous. Even though in the Alliance we are a deeper life movement that emphasizes the fullness of the Holy Spirit and believes all of the gifts and manifestations of the Spirit are still active in the church today. Part of the explanation for this nervousness is that errors and abuses have made us cautious of the Holy Spirit. I came into the Alliance as a young teenager in 1973, right in the middle of the charismatic movement. Spiritual renewal happened for many people in churches of all stripes during that move of the Spirit. But like every such move, there were some errors and abuses that caused many of us to put up our guard so that perhaps we had avoided the errors and abuses, but we may also have missed some of the good things that the Spirit of God wanted to do in and through our lives. And I sometimes wonder if the if the alliance has not yet fully recovered from our at times defensive posture to that movement of the Spirit now almost 50 years ago. I'm not asking us to embrace Pentecostal doctrine, but I am asking us to embrace alliance doctrine. As we look around us today and see the spiritual darkness of our culture, the resistance of many people to all things Christian, our desperate need for power should make us open to the Holy Spirit. Here's the reality in the U.S. alliance. While this nation desperately needs our witness like never before in our lifetime, we have fewer alliance churches than we did a few years back. In most recent years, 2019 being an exception, praise the Lord, but in most years, we've closed more churches than we've planted new ones. We've seen fewer people attending our churches, fewer people making professions of faith, and fewer people entering the waters of baptism. And I just want to say, I find that unacceptable, and I hope you do as well. So how do we turn that around? It cannot be accomplished through human efforts and strategies. We must experience a fresh outpouring and infilling of the Holy Spirit so that it is His power at work in our lives and churches. I'm less concerned about the danger of Pentecostal wildfire in alliance churches than I am about churches with little or no fire. We need the Holy Spirit's power. And flowing out of that power, we must stand up and engage the need to evangelize in the boldness in which the church has been built. To evangelize is to proclaim the good news about Jesus. What we need to bring to the world is Jesus. Nothing and no one else is central, only Jesus. Jesus says, "You are Peter." And the Greek word is Petros, which indicates a stone that someone might pick up and throw. On this rock, I will build my church. The word translated rock is Petra, which indicates a huge mass of rock or a boulder. The church is being built on Jesus. Jesus is its only foundation, and that is a very solid foundation. Peter had a role to play, yes, and we all do, but the church is not dependent on us. It is dependent on Jesus. As we move out of the Acts 2 birth of the church and examine the remainder of the record of the beginning of the building of the church, Jesus is always central. Read the messages in Acts, and it's the name of Jesus they proclaimed, the crucified and risen one. It was in the name of Jesus that signs and wonders were accomplished so that skeptical and cynical ears were opened to listen to the gospel. Their trust and confidence were in Jesus. That's how they stood strong in the face of opposition and boldly and courageously declared the gospel and advanced the kingdom. And today the church continues to be built as the followers of Jesus Christ boldly proclaim His name and gospel, even in the face of a culture that is skeptical and even cynical. We are not the builders of Christ's church. He is. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but in Jesus. We are merely partners, co-laborers with Him in what He's doing. Little stones rested on the massive rock, Jesus. So we must go with confidence in Jesus, proclaiming His name and calling people to faith in Him. The gospel is still the power of God to everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. We might be tempted to think that the proclamation of Jesus and His gospel doesn't work in our increasingly secular culture, that evangelism is dead in our culture, that we need to try other methods and approaches. But to think this assumes that the church is built on us and our ingenuity that it has a human foundation, when in reality it is built on Jesus. It has a supernatural foundation. Against all odds, Jesus built his church in Acts, and he will continue to do so today. Believe his promise and boldly follow his call to do your part in advancing the cause of the gospel. The third thing I want you to see as we think of keeping the church on course is that the church of 2020 must stand strong against satanic opposition. Back to verse 18, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and what? And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So Jesus' promise is that the gates of Hades, or hell, will not overcome the church. But clearly, the powers of hell are arrayed against the church and will make every effort to destroy it. The enemy of our faith is busy working against the church, both from the outside and from the inside. So first, see the enemy's efforts to try to destroy us from the outside. We've seen this over the last few decades with the rise of secularism, efforts by a few to restrict Christians in their public witness in the guise of civil liberty. It will not be surprising if in some of our lifetimes the church loses its tax-exempt status because of our unwillingness to compromise on issues such as human sexuality. Even if these kinds of things happen, Jesus' promise is still true, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. In fact, whether looking at the history of the church or current events in the church around the world, lack of governmental favor, even the presence of persecution, has actually accompanied the greatest of advance of the church. In places like Vietnam, where there are over 3,000 alliance churches and about 1.2 million people. In the U.S. church, we often see the reversal of governmental favor as a negative thing. And we say things like, oh, things are getting tough for the church in America. Jesus must be about to come and take us out of this mess. And perhaps the opposite is true. Think of it this way. Things are getting tough in America. Perhaps the church will be refined and refired, and we will see a mighty move of God before the coming of Jesus. And then let's relate this enemy effort to destroy the church to current reality in this pandemic we're dealing with. Perhaps we can imagine a meeting in some dark spiritual place where Satan instructs his minions to do something to stop churches from meeting. If we can just keep them from meeting together, then we can defeat the church, perhaps was said. But Jesus is empowering us in the midst of this crisis to overcome the gates of hell and to overcome every demonic scheme. We've been learning over these past several weeks that ministry doesn't have to be building-centric, that some of our best ministry needs to take place outside of our church buildings. We are the church, and we take the church with us wherever we go. Our churches have scrambled to gain online presence, and I've heard a whole bunch of reports from churches indicating way more people watching and listening online than what they have experienced on site, including one Alliance pastor's mother who would not come into the church to listen to him preach, but she's listening every week online. Our churches have engaged in service and outreach to their communities, many of them far more than they had been doing. Our own church has had the outreach to the two clinics that Cassie mentioned earlier. Other churches have been serving school lunches, providing food for the needy, and doing grocery shopping for the elderly. In spite of the enemy's schemes, Jesus' promise is still true, and the gates of hell are not prevailing against the church. In fact, I believe the pandemic has provided a wake-up call to the church. The salt has been poured out of the shaker, so to speak, since we have not been able to meet in our buildings. While we are looking forward to meeting again, we must not return to normal, but bring the lessons learned with us into the new normal. So outside opposition cannot and will not defeat the Church of Jesus Christ. But sometimes in the church, let's be honest, we're our own worst enemy. And Satan leverages that in his efforts to distract and divide us. And I want to share a couple of very current expressions of the enemy's efforts to try to divide us from the inside. And I'm going to step out on thin ice here, so if I happen to fall in, somebody throw me a rope, if you will. The first of these efforts is through differences of opinion on politics. Needless to say, we live in divisive political times, even in the church. And some of us feel that division even in our own hearts, not quite sure what to make of this president. Like liking many of his policies and appointments, but not always appreciating his behavior, his demeanor, his personality. And certainly we should respect and pray for our president, but do all church members have to be avid, vocal supporters of the president? Take it a step further, thinner ice yet. What if someone in the church dares to see things more from the perspective of the other party? When I was pastoring a church in Florida some 25 years ago, a lady called the church one day and asked me, "Are Democrats welcome in your church?" Well, that's a good question that she asked. And truly, in Eastern PA, where Ruth and I were during the last presidential election, those who dared voice a Democratic perspective were shamed out of a couple of churches. And I ask, what if they just have a different perspective? We may not understand that perspective, but can we not at least listen to them and allow them to have that perspective? Or what if it's someone who doesn't yet know Jesus? Would we allow our political opinions to stand between us and being able to lead someone to Jesus? In the end, all I'm saying is let's make sure our loyalty is in the right place, that our eyes are on Jesus with a focus on advancing His kingdom, which is not a political kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. A second way the enemy tries to divide us from within is through differences of conviction on second and third tier theological issues. We've already said that there is no room for compromise on fundamental doctrinal issues like who is Jesus, that He's the only way to heaven, the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, His bodily resurrection, and that list of the fundamentals of the faith. While always standing rock solid on those essential issues, the alliance has always left space for differences in conviction on non-essential issues, like Calvinism and Wesleyan Arminianism, or pre-mid or post-tribulational rapture. Right now in the alliance, we're involved in a 2-year national conversation. And the hot button issues seem to be the role of women in ministry, while not opening the door for women to serve as elders or lead pastors, and whether or not we should require official workers to embrace premillennialism. And we tend to conclude that people who don't share our view on subjects like these don't really believe the Bible. Well, President Stumbo used a phrase at council that I believe is important for all of us to remember. The phrase was theological humility. We can and should read Scripture and arrive at our own convictions on these second and third tier issues. But it's possible that other Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians will arrive at different convictions than we do. None of us have all of the right answers or interpretations. And so we do well to lower the heat on these issues and hold those who disagree with us in love and respect. We have a mission to accomplish that requires us to join arms and work together. Let's not allow the enemy to divide and distract us with issues like these. Finally and briefly, as we seek to keep the church on course, the church of 2020 must exercise the authority that Jesus Christ has delegated to us.
Verse 19, Jesus says this, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Listen, we follow one who died and rose again. He conquered death. All power is his, and all authority is his. He begins the Great Commission with these words, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And now we see here in verse 19 of Matthew 16 that authority has been delegated to us as we go in the name of Jesus, proclaiming the gospel and seeking to make disciples. Even in this culture, we do not function from a position of weakness, but from one of the authority and power of Jesus Christ. In February, I was on a flight next to a man on our way from Denver to Sacramento who was some kind of biologist and sociologist all wrapped up into one, retired professor from University of California, Davis, lifelong evolutionist and atheist. And immediately the enemy begins to whisper in my ear that I couldn't hold a candle to this man. Don't even try to have a spiritual conversation, the enemy said. He's smarter than you are. Well, he was a pleasant man, and we had a pleasant conversation. And I actually found out that I had read one book that this man had never read. It's called the Bible. And I challenged him to read it, and I suggested a couple of highly intelligent Christian creationist authors for him to read. I didn't lead him to Jesus, but in spite of the enemy's lies, I was able to sow some spiritual seed into this man's life. Little aside to the story, we were about 5 minutes from landing when I looked out the window and said, oh, there's the airport. And he replied, no, I don't think that's the Sacramento airport. And I looked again, and there was a large grid of taxiways and runways and numerous large buildings with planes parked next to them. And I'm thinking, they don't just build these major airports a few minutes apart from each other. And in a humorous response to my earlier intimidation by this man, I thought to myself, this man can't even identify a major airport. And yet he wants me to believe what he says about the origin of the universe. Well, I say that jokingly, but seriously, don't be intimidated. We belong to Jesus, and he's given us the keys to his kingdom. He's delegated his authority to us. Therefore, we aren't to cower in fear and just hang on until Jesus comes. No, we're to stand firm in faith and advance the mission until Jesus comes. Through Jesus Christ, ours is the authority to stand against the powers of this world system and of hell itself. Our Lord has us on mission that will end in victory. It's guaranteed. Be confident in his promise that he's building his church regardless of what's going on in our culture. We must not allow ourselves to be deceived into being silenced. I've been praying very specifically that the Lord will give me opportunities for spiritual conversations. And I challenge you to pray in the same way. Don't pull back from the culture. Engage people living in the culture for the sake of the gospel with spirit-empowered boldness in the authority of the risen and living Christ. Let's keep proclaiming the gospel and see the great things our Lord will do in building his church. Father, thank you. Thank you for the Savior that you sent on our behalf. And Jesus, thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to empower us to do what you've called us to do. And Lord, help us not to think that the work is done. Just because things are tough in our nation, just because we're not having that home field advantage anymore, God, let us look into your face and realize your power. Let us stand firmly on the promises of your word and believe you to do what you said you will do. God, give us the precious opportunity of sharing the gospel with people who need to hear it, people who need the hope of Jesus Christ. And may we see, even in this year, a great harvest through the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.